This week we are going to dive into the second part of our mission statement, which is love people. Now, this is obviously a huge topic, but luckily, if you read through our mission statement and our core values, you're going to notice that the topic of love people is already kind of broken up into the different sections of the statement and the core values. So this week, just like the last 2 weeks, I'm actually going to be focusing on specifically how the statement love others applies within the context of where we get the two greatest commandments from. Because that is, after all, what the mission statement is formed after. It is formed after the two great commandments, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So that's where we get love God, love people, or love others, whatever word you want to use there. And then the third part of it is make disciples, which is obviously the Great Commission. So that's where we got our mission statement, those three simple statements. 2 weeks ago, we looked at, before we dug into love God, love people, simply what is love, and talked about how biblical love is different than cultural love, or how we've come to commonly understand love nowadays within our broader culture and the world at large. And then last week, we talked about how that new understanding of love applies to how we love God. And what we saw is that biblical love is really a choice we make and something we do, even if our emotions at that moment don't necessarily make us want to do that. And it makes sense that that is the proper understanding of biblical love, because otherwise it couldn't be commanded. If love isn't a choice you make and something you do, then there's really no way you can command that. If it's the emotional kind of random force that we see pictured in the world all around us, then there's really no way that you can command and expect somebody to actually obey and do something according to that love, because there's really no control over it. So we saw that loving God, the primary way that we see that explained to us in Scripture is that we obey Him. In 1 John, it literally says, "This is the love of God, to obey His commandments." And we also broke down further how to understand that call to obey Him by realizing that we are called to prioritize Him above all else, to read and to study His Word. Because if you don't read and study His Word, you have no idea how to actually obey Him. You can't just say, like, I love Him and I'm going to vaguely obey Him, even though I have no idea what He says. You have to actually read His Word and find out how He wants to be obeyed. And then we also saw that we are to learn to obey Him better through communing with Him in prayer. In a sense, He talks to us through His Word, and we get to talk back to Him through prayer as we meditate on what He says and process through it and talk with Him about it and bring our requests and our thanksgivings and our praises to Him. And we also saw that through all these things, we will learn to see the world as He does and love what He loves and hate what He hates. And as we learn to do all of these things, we will begin to slowly, hopefully, look more like God. Now, obviously, the goal is not to become God. We never will. But we learn to imitate Him as a child does their father. Because that's really why we're called to call Him Abba. We're called to that close relationship where we love Him as a father. And that we, as a child, seek to be like our father. And this whole understanding of how we love God by obeying Him comes also from, and I didn't even really dig into this last week, but it comes even just from the context of Deuteronomy 6:5 itself, which is where we get that commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because in that context, it's literally Moses, before the people go into the promised land, it's at the beginning of when he's retelling all of the law and the commands of God. And basically right at the beginning, what he's saying is, okay, as you enter this land, I want you to pay attention to keep and to follow and to do exactly what the Lord has called you to do. That's the two or three verses right before the love the Lord your God or the Shema. And then the two or three verses right after is the verses about you need to talk about these and teach these when you're sitting, when you're laying down, and when you're walking by the way. In other words, the whole context is you love God and you prioritize Him by doing what He says in every way possible and teaching others to do the same. That is the context of that first great commandment. In the end, loving, as we see, as we work on what the definition of love is and how we understand that and how we apply that, what we see is that it's actually what we do and what we choose to do. Yes, emotions are involved and they are part of loving God. He is called to be our friend, or he's called our friend and our father, And you see in Psalms the depth of the emotion that a relationship with God can bring. But through obedience, we learn to channel our emotions into the proper attitudes and actions. Because what we see in the Bible is that raw emotionalism, and as the biblical word usually is, zealous, being zealous, isn't always a good thing. Because God sometimes chastises and corrects those who are very zealous and say they're being zealous for God, but they're doing so in a bad way. And God calls them out on it. And why he's doing that is because if you're going to be emotional or zealous for God, he wants you to do it in the right way. So the love we're called to is obedience because we're called to lead our emotions into line and channel them in the proper direction that he wants us to. And this is also why we see in Romans 12:2 that as we learn to obey and be conformed to his image, we learn that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. Because as we learn to obey and as we lead our emotions into line, we actually find that it is the best way to live, that it is good and acceptable and perfect, and that as we find that, our emotions learn to realize that because we, through our sin nature, are bent away from loving properly. But the more we love improperly, the more we see the results of that and how those aren't satisfying and aren't fulfilling, aren't good and acceptable and perfect. The more we learn to love properly, we will find that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And in obedience, we find that the Creator knows the best, most fulfilling, and most joy-filled way for us to live. This is why Jesus said in John 15:10-11, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In other words, what Jesus is saying is through obedience is how you find joy. Now that is just so countercultural to everything we think today about love and obedience and joy. To us, obedience, like especially trying to like follow the letter of the law and everything like that, like we equate that with drudgery and anti-love. Because to us, love is just this like feeling that you just like do randomly and that like you it just kind of like overwhelms you and like it may or may not line up with exactly what something says, but it was love, man. And that's not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is that as we learn to obey properly, surprise, the Creator who created everything has told us the best way to live. We are His creation and He is the Creator. So as we learn to live as we were created to, that's where we learn to find joy. So how then do we apply biblical love to the second greatest commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself? So we've seen that we love God by obeying him, but it would seem to be weird to summarize the next part of it. So love God, so you love God by obeying him, and then love people. Okay, so you love people by obeying them. Wait, that doesn't necessarily seem to work. It's not that simple. What we see in Scripture is that we love people by loving God and learning to love people how he has revealed to us to love people. So ultimately, both of them, the answer is to love and obey God. You love God by obeying God, and you love others by obeying God. So ultimately, both of them boil down to obey what God has told you, and that's how you'll learn to love and live properly. And this is why John in 1 John is able to say that the one who does not love others does not love God. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is what love for God is, to keep his commands." And a vast amount of his commands concern how we treat other people. So effectively, if we're not loving other people, how God calls us to love others, then effectively what we're doing is looking God in the face and saying, "Hey, I love you, but I'm going to ignore most of what you say because I don't really want to do that." And what type of love is that? Imagine if like you turned to your spouse and said, "Hey, I love you, but I'm going to ignore pretty much everything you say and want, and I'm just going to do my own thing." Like, that's essentially what we're doing to God when we ignore, like, the entire section of Scripture that says, this is how you are to love others. How does he, then, command us to love others? Well, Jesus said that the second greatest commandment is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Nice and simple. But what does that mean? Galatians 5:14 gives us a nice summary. 5:13, this gives us a nice summary when it says, "Serve one another." So that's nice and simple too, but it also kind of like is really vague and like, okay, love your neighbor as yourself, serve others. Okay, what does that actually mean? I think it's most helpful to look to the passage of scripture that Jesus quoted when he gave this second commandment. This commandment comes from Leviticus 19:18, and the context helps us to see a glimpse into the depth of this command. Now, Leviticus 19:9 through 18 is what we just read. So if you want to turn there, if you're not still there, unlike the last couple weeks, we are actually going to camp in a section of scripture. So we will be staying in Leviticus 19. In these verses, we see a call to generosity, honesty, integrity, compassion, fairness, impartiality, and a refusal to harbor hatred or a desire for vengeance. Now, obviously, each of these could be an entire sermon or even series in and of themselves. So today, don't be worried, I'm not going to spend like half an hour on each of those. We're going to do a summary and give some brief application for each one. So yes, they will be oversimplified. If you have questions or like I worded something rare, like, hey, what about this aspect of it? I can't cover everything today. So we will dig into parts of these throughout all the different series and teachings. You can dig into further passages on these as you ponder them and look into them. You can come and talk to me or Caleb. But sorry if today is a little bit simplified. We're just kind of work through what these verses are saying and just to get a glimpse of what it means to love others. And we will also, as we go through the next few weeks of the mission statement and core values, we'll be putting these into different contexts. Because like next week is make disciples. So what does loving people look like as you try to make disciples? And then if you just think about our core values, okay, fellowship. What does loving people look like in fellowship? Outreach. What does loving people look like in outreach, in prayer, in family, and teaching? Like, how does love work in all of those aspects? So we will be digging into them as we go through the next few weeks. But first in these verses, we see that we are called to love others by being generous. And we see this in verses 9 to 10. Verse 9 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." By raise of hand, how many of you are farmers? Got one, kind of a half hand. I mean, I don't know, I guess you could count a garden in your yard, so I guess we could kind of get more hands there. But, like, most of us don't have our livelihood through a giant crop. Obviously, we live in an area that does have a lot of that. I live in Blakely Township, which is literally mostly farmers. So, this one at first to us is like, okay, well, one, it's Leviticus. And, like, everybody knows Leviticus is just boring. So, obviously, we don't need to apply that. And then, two, it's all farmers. So, and I'm not a farmer. So, obviously, we don't need to apply that. Which, by the way, I've been listening to Leviticus a lot lately, and Leviticus is awesome. I know that's weird to say. Like, there's just so much in there that it's like, okay, like, it just goes on, and all these laws. But what's awesome about it is if you stop to think about the principles that are being taught, especially when you realize that this is a group of people that is being brought out of slavery for the last few hundred years, and their culture and their life and their nation is being formed. And their code of ethics and their national laws are being given to them. And you think about the principles of how these things would play out on a daily basis and a cultural basis, and what that teaches us about how we are to live. All of a sudden, a lot of Leviticus starts to get a little more interesting. And this is one area that I listened to it a few days ago, and then I studied into it more as I was prepping for this sermon, and it just blew my mind that I had never even thought of some of the applications from these specific two verses before. So what we see in these two verses is that essentially what's happening is that the people who have their own land and who grow crops are called to not reap all the way to the corners. They're called to leave a little bit and not work all the way to get every single square inch of as they harvest. And that also, as they harvest, if they happen to drop things, they're not supposed to go back and do a double take about the whole thing and go pick up every single little thing that they dropped. And why they're supposed to do that is that they are supposed to leave the corners and the droppings for the poor and the needy, for those who do not have their own land and are not able to support themselves at that time. So essentially what you have is you have a system created to provide for those who are not able to provide for themselves. And what's also interesting, as you look into these two verses, is that this is a call to generosity, but more than that, it is a call to generosity on purpose. These people are called to plan to do this. This isn't like, oh, I accidentally forgot the corner, I accidentally dropped something, I forgot to go get it. No, this is like, you're literally supposed to leave the corner, and you're supposed to not go back for the things that you drop. This is planned generosity, which again, in our culture, sounds very weird and sounds countercultural. And in effect, if you think about the context that this is being talked to, I think a couple things are really important to realize as we think about this. First, we have to realize that this is a heavily agricultural society, which means that a lot of people are farmers. And when they are told to do this, you have to realize that this affects essentially their budget. Like, their crops are what they grew to sustain themselves and to have their livelihood. So in essence, what's being asked of them is, hey, as you grow your crops, as you, like, invest and grow and seek to have your own livelihood and your own, really, we think about it in our terms, your own budget, leave room in your budget to help the poor. And second, this is a system of helping the poor and the needy that was instituted on the personal level, not the governmental level. This is calling individual landowners to leave the corners and leave that which is dropped and not go back to cover every square inch and get every little thing that was dropped. The intent of this system was that for those who had their own fields, they essentially budgeted to leave food for the poor to be able to gather and find for themselves. So what does this mean for us? I think when we consider these two points that were just made, I think there's a decent case to be made that we are called to purposely budget money for the poor and needy. When I realized this in my study, I was really confused that I had never really even thought of this application before from this text or really from any other text. When I think of generosity, I tend to think of like the spontaneous things that you just give because like the pull of your heartstrings. You just see somebody who's in need and you're like, hey, I just got to give. Or holidays come. Like the cliche thing is we always give around Christmas. We always give around Thanksgiving. Well, in reality, honestly, if you try to help most places around Thanksgiving or Christmas, what a lot of them are going to tell you is, hey, we're already booked with helpers because everybody else is also trying to help at the holidays because that's what we do. We're generous around the holidays and we're generous when we have our heartstrings pulled. And I think what this section is that, okay, yeah, it's good to be generous spontaneously. It's good to be generous around holidays, but also we're supposed to plan to be generous. And we certainly see this application elsewhere in Scripture. We see both applications. In fact, even if you look into the Levitical law about the offerings and the peace offerings and the like free will offerings, essentially what you have throughout the whole law system, and also repeated in the New Testament as we talk about how we're supposed to show love to the poor and the needy and the fatherless and the widows, what you see is that the system's in place. There's your tithe and there's kind of your general giving, and that's all kind of the plan stuff. And there's also gifts above that. In a sense, God wants us to be generous in a planned way and even sometimes an unplanned way. It's supposed to be both. But what we've done, and I think because of how our understanding of love has been influenced by the culture, and love is some random, overwhelming force, that has translated into our view of generosity. That generosity is also some random, overwhelming force that just happens randomly. It's not something we plan. It's not something we do purposely every day and think about every day. It's just this thing that just happens to us. And I think that's a wrong view of generosity. I think God calls us to planned and unplanned generosity. Just like he calls us to love, that is a choice and a verb, so I think the generosity is as well. When I realized this and realized how different this was and has been from my view of generosity and my view of even my budget lines, I just tried starting to think of, okay, why haven't I thought of this before? And like, what are things to consider as we think about, okay, putting this into place? So the first thing I realized was, again, my wrong view of biblical generosity. Because I had fallen also into the view of like the spontaneous, the holiday gifting, things like that. I don't currently, like, we have an Excel spreadsheet with our budget, and there currently is no line item, just a monthly thing for donating to something. And this section, this teaching has challenged me that, okay, maybe I should work on that and work on how exactly I would do that. And next, I also remembered that we are still currently working out of debt. And what's interesting about debt is that the Bible tells us in Proverbs 22:7 is that the borrower is slave to the lender. Which means that essentially when you are in debt, especially consumer debt, student debt, really any type of debt, if you think about it, your money isn't actually technically yours. Because you owe that money to somebody. You owe it to a credit card. You owe it to your student loans. You owe it to the bank from home mortgage or something like that. It's kind of the weird thing about how we phrase owning a home right now. It's like, you don't, unless you actually bought the home, you don't technically own the home. The bank does. And you're paying money to the bank monthly for them to own the home. And then you make the monies until and then you make the payments until you can finally, hopefully, own the home outright. So if you are in debt, that will have an impact on what, on how or if you are able to live out this encouragement of this text. Because again, if you have so many things going on, if you have so many credit cards you're making payments to, you got student loans payments that are crazy, you got mortgage payments, it's really hard to find room in your budget to plan generosity. And I think if we combine this teaching with the different teachings in the Bible about debt, what we have an encouragement to is to work hard to be out of debt, to be free. Because again, the borrower is slave to the lender. So I think we're called to work to get out of debt so that we have room in our budget for generosity. So all that to say, studying into this has really encouraged me to be even more passionate about getting out of the rest of the debt that we have. And a couple thoughts about just giving in general, because the last thing I had to confront is that sometimes, honestly, to be brutally honest, the reason I don't give sometimes is just the stereotypes that are sometimes involved with, okay, if I give this money, they're just going to go misuse the money. So, I mean, that's just me being brutally honest. I may or may not be the only one that thinks that sometimes. But a couple thoughts on this. First, notice that the verses are not speaking about a handout. The verses are talking about putting a system in place where those who need food can go and get the food. In a sense, what it's allowing for is that those who do not have their own livelihood, do not have their own fields, do not have a job currently that's supporting them, they have a job. They can go get the food that's being purposely left for them. So this isn't a handout. This is essentially a system in place to help those who can't provide for themselves to be able to provide for themselves. So if how someone will use your money is a concern, then budget to give it to an organization that feeds the hungry or helps people to better their lives and get their lives back together or find work. So if you're concerned about giving it to an individual because, hey, I don't know how they're going to use the money, then, okay, well, you can still be generous and just give it to an organization that you know and have researched into that you like what they're doing. And there are also many other creative solutions to this, like you can bring things with you, and the money that you budget, you use it to buy things to donate, so that it's actually things you're giving. It's like, when you're trying to be generous, you will find a solution. And second, just as we are called to pay taxes regardless of what the government does with our money, and by the way, remember that, like, the verses where Jesus told them to pay money to Caesar? Like, he was literally telling the Christians to pay money to the government that was persecuting them. Especially later on, as the persecution got even worse, the application held to pay your taxes. And we aren't nearly in a situation that they were in. So just as we're called to pay taxes to the government, regardless of what the government does, even so, in the end, I believe we are called to be generous in giving, even if sometimes the money happens to be not used how we would prefer it to be used. I think too often, a fear of a misuse of the money becomes an excuse not to give, rather than an excuse to give with discretion. We serve a generous and a giving God who sent his only son to die for us and offers us a gift of salvation and heaven that we in no way deserve. We were said to be his enemies and hellbound. Like, we were dead in our sins and on our way to hell. And God made a way of salvation for us by sending his son. His son willingly died for us, and the Spirit comes and works in our lives to convict us and to draw us to God. And that is how much generosity God has shown to us, and we are called to imitate that generosity in our lives as well. So the first thing that we see from the context of this second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is the call to be generous, just as God is generous. Next, we see that we are called to love others by living honestly and with integrity. And we see this in verses 11 through 12. 11 through 12 say, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. In these next two verses, we are commanded not to steal, deceive, lie, or take a vow to God that we don't intend to keep. In other words, if it's not ours, and we don't have permission to have it, then don't take it. And your yes should be yes, and your no should be no, and if you make a promise, you should keep it. In other words, you should be trustworthy, and you should have integrity. Imagine if God stole, lied, deceived, if his yes was sometimes yes, and his no was maybe no. Imagine if that was the God we served. I don't have a physical Bible, but like basically you could grab your Bible and just chuck it. Because, I mean, you can't trust anything he says at that point. But thankfully, we serve a God whose yes is yes and whose no is no, and he is faithful and true. And we are called to imitate him in our lives by seeking to be the same. We are called to also be faithful and true and trustworthy and people of integrity. In verses 13 to 14, we see that we are called to love others by showing compassion. 13 to 14 say, you shall not oppress the neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I think the beginning of this section, that you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him, is a summary of what follows about holding on to wages when you shouldn't, or cursing the deaf or putting a stumbling block before the blind. And I think essentially what we have in these verses is a command not to exploit or rob or belittle people or take advantage of people. And especially what you see in here is a call not to bully or take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable and the handicapped. God is a God who cares for the poor and needy, and has said that he often bestows the riches of heaven on the poor and the rejected of the world. And again, we are called to imitate our Father. So how can we be known as people who exploit and rob and bully and make fun of people who are different, who are handicapped, who are weaker than us, who are poorer than us? How on earth can we be characterized by that? We, the people who God saved, even though we in no way deserved it, we were weak and needy and poor and rejected and hellbound. Like, it didn't make sense for him to pursue a relationship with us. Like, he's the creator. He could have just left everybody on their own and let everybody go to hell. But instead, he stepped in and chose to love us. And we are to do the same in our relationships with others. And we also see in verses 15 and 16 that we are called to love others by being fair and impartial. 15 and 16 say, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. In these verses, we are reminded that just as God is just and does not show favoritism, God does not let people into heaven because of their wealth or because of how much they impress him or other people. We are called to be the same. We are called to be just and fair, to not accept bribes, to not treat the rich differently than we treat the poor. The context of this is talking about court cases, but if you look in James 2 and elsewhere, this is expanded to how we accept people within the church, how we act around people. Does how we act and how we treat people change based on whether or not they are a person of status or a person of popularity, or they are somebody who can give us something back if we help them? In James, we're also told that true religion is to care for the poor and the needy and the widows and the child and the orphans. In other words, true religion, true love, is to help those who cannot give you anything back. Because think about how God loved us. There was literally nothing from our end that we brought into the relationship. Like, we didn't bring anything good into the relationship that God chose to start with us. He was God, he is God, and we are his creation. And we lived in rebellion with him, but he chose to allow that through faith in the work of his son, we can enter a relationship with him. And he doesn't show favoritism. Anybody who has faith and puts their trust in Jesus can enter a relationship with God and have their sins forgiven and be given a place in paradise with him. No favoritism at all. So, do we neglect someone because we don't want to associate with them, or because we know that they can't do anything for us? We're told that man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. Do we judge people on their appearance or on their heart and their lives? Verse 16 commands against slander and gossip and knowingly being a false witness. We are not to go around putting other people down or talking bad about them. And we are not to try to get someone in trouble for something that we know they didn't do, or to let somebody else take the blame for something that we also kind of did. And getting back to the slander and the gossip, my favorite definition of gossip is talking to someone about a problem who is not part of the problem or part of the solution. Meaning that if they don't need to know, they don't need to know. If you have a problem with somebody, you should go directly to the person. And as we're taught in Matthew 18, you confront the person themselves, one-on-one, and then, and only then, if that doesn't work, then you go through the rest of the process. But even in that process, you're not just like spreading it around to everybody and just gossiping and bad talking the person behind their back. You are constantly and always only including people in an attempt to seek a reconciliation and solve the problem. In other words, the only people who are brought in to the problem are the people who can help work towards the solution. Not just random people that you want to talk to about the problem. God has many very strong words against gossip and slander in his word. They make the list of things he hates and are an abomination to him. They make the list of things that are worthy of hell. We're told that they sow division and hatred. Rather than being known as those who divide and talk bad to others, we are to be known as those who strive for unity, as we see in Ephesians 4, and peace in Matthew 5, and reconciliation again in Ephesians 4. This also, by the way, means that we should not try to hide gossip or slander under the guise of prayer requests, which is kind of the nice Christian way of trying to slide around that one. Rather than gossip or slander, we are to honor the other person by examining ourselves, by taking the log out of our own eye, and then trying to help them with the speck in their eye as we individually confront them in humility. And we are to confront them first, as we see this the process for biblical confrontation, again, laid out in Matthew 18. And as for the rest of verse 16, we shouldn't try to protect ourselves by putting the blame on somebody else, or again, letting somebody take the blame, all of the blame, when we should also get part of the blame. Lastly, we see that we are called to love others by refusing to harbor hatred or a desire for vengeance in our heart. Verses 17 through 18 warn against harboring these things against somebody. Verses 17 through 18 say, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And what's interesting is if you look at 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you should go reason with them." In other words, go talk to them, try to work it out. Why? So that you don't sin. What's ironic about that is think about that in a situation. Okay, somebody sinned against you and you're harboring it against them because you have a grudge against them because of the sin they did against you. What this is saying is that if you hold on to that and you're bitter about that and you hold on to that grudge and you start to hate them in your heart because of that, guess what? You just fell into sin. The very thing that you just got mad about them doing, which was sinning. You just allowed it to happen in your own heart. Because rather than trying to deal with the situation and talk to them, you chose to hang on to it in your heart and let it fester and get worse and turn into sins such as gossip and slander and backbiting and seeking for vengeance and trying to manipulate things or whatever it might be. It so easily can turn into sin in your life, and that's what this verse is talking about. Another quote that I really like is, "Bitterness is like taking poison and hoping the other person dies." That's essentially what you're doing. If you're holding on to bitterness, you're essentially holding on to poison in your own life. And the Bible says if you hold on to that, it will lead you into sin. The Bible also consistently puts bitterness on the list of things to put off and warns that bitterness leads to defilement, just like we said. So rather than harboring these feelings, we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Think about the sins that we've committed against God. Our sins are literally the reason that Christ came to die. So we murdered the Son of God. Is there any sin on earth that somebody else could do to you that is worse than that? Which is also something to keep in mind, by the way, as far as criticism goes. and why we should always humbly accept criticism and work to see, okay, maybe that is a log in my eye that I've missed, or even a speck in my eye that I've missed. Because guess what? The harshest criticism you've ever received is that Christ died for you. Which means that your sin was so bad, you were such a bad person because of your sin, that Christ had to die. There is no harsher criticism than that. Which means that we should be willing to take any other criticism and see if there is any truth to it and if we need to work on that in our own lives. And every time we sin, we are simply adding another sin that Christ had to die for. And another weight on the load that he bore that day. And yet, even despite all of that, even despite the reality of that, he stands ready to forgive. Through all our rebellion, disobedience, weakness, and apathy, God stands ready to forgive. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say unless you do this or unless you sin like five or more times in the day. It's no, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Always. We read in the Psalms that if we continue to hold on to sin in our life, we put a wall between us and God. And that he turns his face away from us in that moment. And yet we also read in the Psalms and so many places elsewhere in Scripture that God is the good father who, when the prodigal son runs away, is always ready to receive him. And not only that, but totally countercultural, if you know anything about what a father would normally do in that situation, in that culture, he went running to the son who came back. So why then do we, who have been forgiven so much, and who have a father who is so ready to restore the relationship with us, how can we be known as people who harbor bitterness and anger and hatred, who harbor these things in our hearts? If we have something against someone, we are to talk with them directly and seek reconciliation. If they do not listen, then we can advance to the next steps of Matthew 18. But too often we skip the first step, ignore the rest of the process, and gossip and backbite and hold on to bitterness. If we don't gossip, we don't tell anybody, and we just kind of hold on to it in our hearts until it's boiling up and just blows over in some crazy outpouring. This ought not to be so for people who have been forgiven so much. So in summary, we see that these verses, the love that we are called to is love others by loving God and obeying him and seeking to be like him. He is generous. He is honest. He is full of integrity. He is compassionate, fair, impartial, and forgiving. And we, his children, are to imitate our Father and live out these things in our own life as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for you, for the example that you've given us, for how you love us each day, for how you forgive us each day, how you have patience with us each day. I thank you that you not only gave us your word, but you sent your Son so that we can know a glimpse into what it looks like to try to live like you as we seek to imitate how Christ lived. And I pray that as we get to know you more, as we learn to love you and obey you more, that this would cause us to begin to imitate you in our lives as we love others. I pray all this in your name. Amen.